In Parade magazine last Sunday morning, some of you may have seen the interview that appeared with Peter Fonda, who was the son of Henry Fonda, the famous actor. Peter is now 58 years old and an Oscar nominee for the movie Uli's Gold, and is coming out with a new book called Don't Tell Dad. And so because of his Oscar nomination in this new book, he has been on Dateline and all kinds of different things. In this article, Peter reflects on his relationship with his famous father, and this is what he said, quote, "My father was a very uncommunicative man. The Henry Fonda that everybody loves on screen was not the Henry Fonda at the dining room table. Dad could sit on the bus and talk to strangers for hours, but for us in the immediate family, he never knew how to fill the space. The more we demanded, the further he withdrew. And we misinterpreted that as anger. As a boy, it made me feel frustrated, confused, and rejected." Peter tells a time in 1979 when he finally talked with his father about his feelings of rejection, 3 years before his father died. He says, "I taught my dad to tell me that he loved me. One day I called him up and I said, 'You're always talking to me about wearing too many hats as an actor, a director, and a writer. Well, if I had that much ego, I'd write a scene for Henry Fonda and direct it, and the name of the scene would be, I love you very much, son.' My dad went, 'Ugh,' and hung up the phone." The writer of the article goes on to write, but it was the beginning. Before long, Peter had Henry coached to sign off each phone conversation with those longed for words, "I love you very much, son." Later, Peter flew to Los Angeles to visit his father, who was then frail and using a walker. Peter says, again, quote, "When I was ready to leave him, he grabbed me by my shoulders. With tears, he said, 'I love you very much, son.' I hugged him so much I could feel his pacemaker and said, 'I love you, Dad.' And I got in my car and I wept like a baby." Henry Fonda died in 1982. You know, Peter Fonda's journey with his relationship with his father brings up a harsh reality. Not every one of us grew up in a Leave It to Beaver family. Not many of us had an Ozzie and Harriet experience, or for some of the younger people, a Brady Bunch experience. For many of us, growing up is something we don't really want to remember. Oh, there were some good things. There were always some good times, but there were many difficult times. Difficult times that created a lot of emotional pain that we don't really want to talk about. We want to come into church and we don't want to face up to. In reality, parents don't always love their children the way they ought. They don't. In reality, children grow up coming into adulthood with underlying feelings of inadequacy and rejection and worthlessness. And what happens is when they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, which many of us have, and many of us know what I'm talking about, when they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they had a new identity in Christ, and there was an exhilaration and a joy and an excitement. But then, as all believers do, we get kind of busy. Maybe we were raising families, maybe we got married, maybe we're doing all kinds of different things, we got busy even serving the Lord. And then pretty soon over time, without realizing it, very subtly so that you don't know you're doing it, even though our intellect knew that God loved us, we slowly began to project our feelings of our inadequacy and rejection and loneliness and our parents felt about us or what some significant other did onto God. You can always tell because there's a little bit of distance between us and God. That's a sure sign. There's a little bit of uptightness, a little bit of nervousness, a little bit of fear. We just don't know where God's going to take us. We don't know if God really will be there when we're desperate. It's a sure sign of those feelings. Oh, I didn't say we know intellectually that God loves us and has unconditional love. I know that. We knew that when we were taught it, when we first accepted Christ. But do we really feel that? It's an important consideration. It's an important consideration because the essence of Christian living is our identity in Christ and how we relate to Christ, isn't it? And the reality is those things happen and we can't pretend they don't. And the God of the Bible wants to deal with those things. The scriptures deal with them clearly and accurately, and we need to understand how it applies. In fact, I've got really good news for you. God has promised to transform our lives completely. But we have to know how He's going to do it and cooperate. Because many times what happens is we don't cooperate, we don't even know it. We don't even realize what we're doing. And so the Lord doesn't get to do all that He wants to do in the transformation process. He has a part and we have a part in this whole process of transformation. It's important too because as we grow older, we think we age gracefully, but the truth is, whatever it is that we have pushed down and suppressed will come out and rear its ugly head as we age. And it's important that we are growing and that the Word of God is touching the deepest parts of our nature and heart so that it can do its work by the power of the Holy Spirit. It also is important because what happens is when we have feelings of inadequacy and rejection and loneliness as we come into adulthood, when we project those on the Lord, we don't have the joy the Lord desires for us. The Word of God has to penetrate into our whole heart. If you have come like me also from a background where you learned a God and a Jesus Christ in powerful images of judgment, a God that was kind of like, no offense to policemen, but the policeman with the siren ready to be flipped on every single second, nitpicking every action that you do, watching, looking for that one moment to step over the line so He can zap us. What we say intellectually doesn't always build deeply into our hearts. It takes time to do that. It takes a lifetime. It's important too because we've been talking about self-control, and self-control is the essence of Christian living. We must control our behavior. We must deal with sin. Sin is on God's heart and it's on God's mind. It should be on ours as well. God desires that we exercise self-control and turn away from sinful behaviors. He also desires that those things which are not sinful in and of themselves do not control us and cause us to neglect our responsibilities before our God, our responsibilities toward our families and toward others. But you know, the truth is, I could tell you all I want about self-control and behavior, but unless we take the Word of God and probe just a little bit deeper, we're never really going to hit you where you are. When I counsel people, the first thing that we need to do is deal with people's behavior. They need to understand that sin is sin and there's never an excuse for sin. But that's not enough, my friends. We have to deal with their relationship with Christ and how they relate to Christ and how they understand Christ and how they are growing in Christ. We need to make sure that they have understood and they are growing in their identity in Christ, or they will short-circuit God's healing process. Because the truth is, we are sinners by nature, and when we manifest or we want to escape or soothe our rejection and inadequacy and loneliness, we almost always go to sinful behaviors. And so you have to take the Word of God and apply both areas. One is we have to apply the Word of God to our sinful behavior. But we can't stop there. We need to apply the Word of God to our issues in our lives. We need to deal with our feelings of inadequacy and loneliness and rejection. We can, biblically. But we have to understand how God does it. We have to understand what God is doing. The question we have to all ask ourselves is this: can God deal with the emotional pain of our past? And the answer is yes, He can. And the reason it's so important is because we must have a strong awareness that we are in Christ and that we experience and have and know and are secure in God's unconditional love. And we need to grow in that over a lifetime because, you see, Christianity is not a sprint. We can sprint anything if we're good at it. We can suppress anything. We can push it down. We can pretend it doesn't exist. We can pretend it's not there. And if I'm going to be motivated and you're going to be motivated over lifetime, if my relationship is going to deepen with Christ beyond the shallow, then I'm going to have to deal with these issues. Secondly, not only is it important that we be motivated by God's unconditional love, but a lot of these things that we end up falling into, that we know are wrong, that we know we're not supposed to do, are to soothe our pain. What we need to do instead is not to escape the pain, but deal with it in the Lord. That's what we need to do, and we can. We really can. It takes time, but we can do it. And we have to know that God is the one that is doing it, and we have to cooperate with Him, so we need to understand His plan. From the moment of salvation, God has an incredible plan for your life. And the plan is transformation. What He has committed Himself to do, He's already saved you. He already knows you're going to heaven. What He wants to do is transform you into spiritually and emotionally mature children of God. That's what He wants to do. It's an incredible plan. And what I want to talk about is how God does that. And this is what He does as He begins the process. Number one, God gives us a new identity in Jesus Christ, one centered in His unconditional love for us. And we need to center our lives in our new identity. Let's take a moment and look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. And you know, this was important because you see, the Galatians had fallen into one of the greatest traps that Satan has ever developed for the believer. A performance-based Christianity. You see, the people had come into the Galatian churches and they said to the Galatians, hey, Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him isn't enough. God wants more. If you want to please God and you want to be accepted by God, you must work. You must work. That is the essence of legalism. That's what they were saying. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not through works, not through what you do, simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, you have all been baptized into Christ. That is, you have been joined with Christ. You are now clothed with Christ, which means that when God the Father sees you, He not only sees you, He sees His Son, Jesus Christ. So that we are never with Christ, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. He never sees us apart from Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We all have equality and unity in Christ. That means that I'm no closer to Christ than you are. My prayers aren't any better. My Holy Spirit's the same Holy Spirit. I have the same capability of being godly or ungodly as you do. 29, if you belong to Christ, which all believers do, there is a progression here, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and God has promised us a glorious future. You see, God created us and He understands something very important about the human nature. We do take our self-image from others. We do. We take our self-image from our parents, from the world, says you need to be beautiful or buff, make money, you need to live in a certain house or drive a certain car. And the reality is God knows that we take our self-image from someone else. And so what God says is this, I'm now your father. You're going to take your self-image from me. You see, what He does is He takes us from the self-image of our family of origin. And it doesn't matter what family we're in. It doesn't matter how good our Christian parents are. No Christian parent is perfect. All of us have to transfer our self-image from our parents and our family of origin and the world and whatever else we got it from. And we need to solidify it solidly in Christ and in God the Father. God says, you are now my children. 1 John 3 says, see how great a love the Father has for us that you are called children of God. And I love the NIV translation. And that is what you are. And when He says that, He doesn't say, I'm telling you to transfer your self-image and all that. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, do it. You see, God has an incredible plan. He teaches and trains us through the Word of God. He doesn't ask a lot of questions. He just says, here, do it. And He knows it's good. He doesn't always explain why He's doing it. He just does it. He transforms us. And He says, now you are to see yourself as a child of God. So that when we begin to think, you know, I'm no good, I'm this, I'm that, say, wait a minute, that's not what God says. Look at John chapter 16, verse 27. Jesus here is talking about Him leaving, And then when he resurrects and comes back and the Holy Spirit then comes in, there's going to be a day. That's the day in this verse. In that day, when I have resurrected and then ascended in to my Father and the Holy Spirit comes back to live in you, in that day, verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. And I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and I believe that I came from God. He says in that day when the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, you can be assured of one thing. God's going to answer your prayers because he loves you. And the Greek word there is it means I love you with affection. Where do we get the idea that God was a cold, unemotional God? You know where emotions come from? God. It's part of his image within us. He created them male and female in his image. And so we need to realize that when God loves us as his children, he loves us. You know what's an amazing thing about being a parent? You can only appreciate this when you're a parent. I just love my kids. I love them in the morning, love them when I go to bed, wake up in the middle of the night, I still love them. They don't have to earn my love. I love them. Yes, I'm concerned about the behavior. Yes, I discipline them. But I always do it in love. Well, at least I try. That's the underlying motive. I never sit as judge. You see, God is not our judge. Our sin is dealt with. Oh, he disciplines us as children, of course. That's not the same as judge. God is not our judge. He is our Father. He loves us, builds into our lives things that are good for us and will strengthen us and encourage us. He is so wise. He is not anxious about our sin. Oh, he deals with it at times. Of course he does. He has to do it. But he always does it out of love. And so he says, you can approach me with boldness because I'm your Father. Do you really feel that way? The Lord has transferred our identity from our family of origin and put us in his family. It's his self-image we are to accept. And by the way, just so that you understand this, we are unworthy sinners, but that is not our focus. Our focus is being a child of God. Yes, we ought to remind ourselves of that. But that is not to be our preoccupation. You know what Jesus said in John chapter 20, verse 17? It's the most amazing words. He told Mary, he said, go instead to my brothers and tell them. He called the disciples his brothers. Isn't that amazing? You go tell my brothers, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And what he did was, he placed all of his disciples right next to him and he says, hey, we're brothers. And what he was trying to say to them is, you are more than just my sheep. The sheep-shepherd analogy is not a relational analogy. It's a care analogy. You know what I mean? It's like God cares for us. The relational analogy is brother and father. If you didn't have a big brother cherish you, but came alongside you and said, hey, I know what you feel like. If you tell mom this and dad this, they'll be a lot happier. That's a good big brother. They're supposed to come alongside of you and say, hey, it's okay. I'm running the same race. I've been there. I know what it's like. Jesus is that role in our lives. It's an incredible role because sometimes we feel, but God is our Father. We're so perfect. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. The word sympathize means to come alongside of and feel the same thing. And what is he able to sympathize with our weaknesses? We have weaknesses. And it says here that Jesus can sympathize with those weaknesses. This is what Kenneth Wiest, a commentator, writes. Quote, this high priest is quite approachable and of a sympathetic nature. He speaks of him, the writer, as not one who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The Greek word sympatheo means to sympathize with a person to the extent of entering into his experience and feeling for his heartache yourself. That is, Jesus comes and enters into our experience and knows the feeling of the heartache. He knows the feeling of the heartache. It's more than intellectual. The use of the word here means more than a knowledge of human infirmity. It points to a knowledge that has in it a feeling for the other person by reason of a common experience with that person. Our Lord's appreciation of our infirmities is an experiential one based upon the fact that he was tempted or tested like we are.
You say, Jesus can't really understand that I have been rejected. I don't know. Jesus stood in front of a mob of officials that came to arrest him and watched all of his buddies run for life. You say, Jesus can't understand my loneliness. He can't understand what it's like to be in a public place and still feel really alone. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and his best friends couldn't even stay awake. He was standing before Pilate carrying the cross, doing all of those things all by himself. Folks, when he hung on that cross, he hung alone. And don't minimize the feelings of rejection and loneliness. How else can you explain? It says in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus went into the garden, it says that he had sorrow to the point of death. The word sorrow to the point of death means if he had had any more sorrow, he would have died from it. That's what it means. That's why he said to the Father, Father, if there was any other way we could redeem mankind, let this cup pass. Any other way. But since there isn't, I will accept your will. That's what he was saying. And he was saying it because in his humanity he was feeling all of the rejection, all of the loneliness. And the worst thing of it was he knew what he was going to get. Most of us, we don't know what's coming. We don't realize how bad it's going to be, so it's not as bad when we get there. Jesus knew everything. He knew the pain and suffering, exactly what it was going to be like. That's why he had that sorrow. And the beauty of our relationship in the family of God is that not only do we have a Father that loves us unconditionally, but we have a brother, a Savior, a shepherd that has felt that pain. You say, but he was perfect. He didn't sin. He was not able to sin. True. But you know what the blessing of that is? He's not preoccupied with his problems. You ever went to somebody to share your problems and they start telling you about all their problems? Now you're counseling them. Jesus doesn't have that problem. We don't start praying to him and says, hey, wait a minute. I got problems. I'm still recovering from the pain of Gethsemane and Peter's rejection and Paul, and man, I got problems big time. Jesus doesn't have to do that. The blessing of his perfection in his divine nature and his inability to sin, the fact that he didn't sin is the beauty of having his understanding and feeling of being the human weakness, but also the perfection of not being filled with problems so he can't hear. It's a brilliant strategy. Transform human beings by putting them in a family of unconditional love with absolute understanding of their condition. Isn't that brilliant? That's what he does. Say, what do we do? There are several things. One is, we need to center our lives in our identity in Christ. This is where we make our mistake. What we do is we start out that way. We start out doing that, but then we spend all of our energy doing rather than focusing on who we are in Christ. And then what happens is our feelings of inadequacy rise. And the only way they can be dealt with, they can, is to replace them with feelings of adequacy, feelings of absolute love from God. It takes time. It takes time to do it. How do we do it? Well, one is you have to center your life in it, and one of the ways you do that is by meditating on it. Let's look at Colossians 3:16 for a moment. The problem is, folks, we have an academic model when we approach Christ. We have an academic model when we approach the Word of God. But that's not the model Christ has given us. The model Christ has given us is a family. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. And our body of believers is brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to realize that when we go to the Word of God, we need to approach it as the Word from our Father. He's not our boss. He's not even just our teacher. He is our Father. There's a difference. A huge difference. Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. That is the underlying number one motivation in all of the Christian life is gratitude. Did you know that? It is. But you know what? Gratitude, you've got to touch the deepest part of your being if it's going to make any difference for a lifetime. And it does that through letting the Word of Christ dwell in you. That is a figurative term. It means it needs to come into your life, your mind, and sit there and transform it. The Word of God needs to come in. You need to think about it, you need to dwell on it, so that it becomes a part of you. Why? So that God's perspective can be your perspective. Now we need to know the Word of God. We need to get it into our hearts and minds. And when it does, it makes us grateful. You've got to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly on its own, not to the grid of your own unworthiness. You must meditate and think through the Word of God and dwell on it. Yeah, you've got to deal with your unworthiness in terms of your confession of sin, your terms of your gratefulness. But you must see your identity in Christ purely on its own. If you don't, you're going to get in the way. And you've got to meditate on the Scriptures and on, let's say you take Galatians 3 and you think about it and you think about it and it's, I am a child of God, but I'm unworthy, I'm inadequate, I'm no good. Lord, I'm sorry, I'm no good. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God, period. I'm a child of God, period. That's what you need to do. That's why it says in Psalm 1:2 that blessed is the man who delights in the law and his meditation on it day and night. It's a joy. What you're doing is you're meditating on who you are. You're thinking about it during the day. Hey, I can't say that to that person. I'm a child of God. Would a child of God say that? I can't cheat. I can't lie. I can't steal. I'm a child of God. See, that's true biblical meditation. And then you think about it and dwell on it. The second thing you need to do is focus on Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:2 is such a beautiful verse. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The idea there is the forerunner of our faith, the pioneer, the guy that goes before, chops up all the forest and makes the path so we can follow after him. That's what the concept of author and perfecter is. Forerunner. That is what Jesus says. It's okay. You can run it. I've run it before. And I'm going to show you how to do it. Just follow me. Just do what I do. And instead of looking at your feet, oh my gosh, what we ought to do is look at Christ and where He's going. You know, you look at the Psalms and you'll see that David was real. He was a real person. And he had trauma and stress and all that. And you know, he said, Lord, he goes, the righteous are getting nothing. The unrighteous are winning and all these things. And he says, no, wait a minute. I'm going to trust the Lord. You are my refuge, Lord. You are the one. And you will see the Psalms filled with the majesty, the righteousness, the holiness, the power, the love of God. You know what? The more you look at God, not in the grid of your own unworthiness, but God alone, just God. Not God and why am I so no good, just God. It will transform your life.